That's correct. Well done. So Nehemiah, we have, he prayed continually. The lesson is continual prayer, isn't it? That we continue. We don't just pray sort of 5 times of the day when we feel it's a nice religious thing to do. We pray constantly, as Nehemiah did, about everything. He was prepared for any eventuality. He was always ready, even when enemies were standing against him. He was positive the whole time. He knew why he was there. He knew that he was trusting in his God. And he was positive because he knew that God was with him. And he persevered through those difficult times, didn't he, in the work that he was doing. So, you know, we know the story so far. Nehemiah's come from Persia, from the court of King Artaxerxes. He's come back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. And they've been doing that, even though there's been opposition. They've had difficult times. It's been a difficult time for them to do that. They've had people trying to put them off, trying to, you know, stop this work taking place. But they've managed it. Last week we looked at them, and the walls were completed. In spite of all the opposition they faced, the walls were completed, and that work was done. And the people who've been standing against them, you know, Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, those people who had their own agendas, who didn't want to see this city come back to any sort of powerful position, they then drift off into the background. We hear nothing more really about them in the rest of this book. So the people of along with Nehemiah, they've done this work that God had called them to do. But that's not the end of it. In a sense, that's just the beginning now, because there's a lot more that needs to be done, as we'll see as we continue through the rest of this book. But we're at this place now where the walls have been rebuilt. The opposition, for now at least, and that particular opposition, has gone away. And now we move on to this new place in this story, this new phase of this story, of repopulating the city and rededication to God. And that's what the rest of this book is about. Repopulating the city and rededication to God. So first of all then, repopulating the city. The city's secure, but we read here, don't we, that there are few people in it. The city was large and spacious, but there were few people, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. There's still work to be done. There's still rebuilding to take place. They've got the security of the walls and the gates in place now, but there's still a lot more to be done. And they need to encourage people back into this city to make it alive, a vibrant city once again. Having built the walls, that was fine, but they needed the people to bring life back to that city. They needed these people to come in to bring life back to the city. And God puts it in Nehemiah's heart to do something about this, doesn't he? You know, in the work that God does, he always uses people. Even though we're not particularly, you know, good the whole time, even though we let him down and we fail, God uses people. And God wants to use people to, if you like, repopulate his church. His Jerusalem very often is a picture of the church. And, you know, as God's bringing these people in to the city to make it alive and vibrant, that's what the church should be doing. We should be bringing people in to make the church alive and vibrant. You know, we might, here at Koinonia, I hope we trust wholly in God's word. We've, if you like, got the walls of God's word surrounding us as a fellowship. But we need to bring the people in. And we need to be, you know, filled with the Holy Spirit, alive and vibrant in our worship for God, in our work for God. And that's what we need to be looking to do, to continue that building process, if you like. To not just think, oh, we've done it. We've got the, you know, the security. We've got the walls built. We know we're firm in our salvation, if you like. And then we can just sit back and rest. That's not the way it works. You know, when we're secure in our salvation, there's more work still to be done. God wants us to continue, if you like, repopulating the city. We're here. We're called to go out, aren't we? And to make disciples of all nations, to bring people in to God's church. And that's what Nehemiah's now doing with this city. He's repopulating it. He's making it alive and vibrant once again. The first thing he does really is conduct a census. Now, we come to this whole list, which is taken from Ezra chapter 2. You'll find the same list in Ezra chapter 2. And this is about those who first came back to Jerusalem when they rebuilt the temple. They came back with Zerubbabel, didn't they? And Ezra. And so we have a list here of those involved in the return, the genealogy, if you like, of the people of Jerusalem now. Now, we all know, don't we, that genealogies were really important to the Jews. They were really important to the Jews. There are lots of problems in the New Testament church, if you read through the New Testament, that were caused by people worrying about their ancestors, the Jewish Christians worrying about their ancestors. It was vital for Jews to know their ancestry because that gave them a sense of belonging. You know, a Jew that could trace his roots right back to Abraham was, you know, well up there. It was really important for them to be able to do that, to be able to trace their roots right back. It was something which has mattered to them. That's why we have lists of genealogies in the Bible. That's why we have the genealogy of Jesus in the Bible, in Matthew and Luke, because it was important to know where you came from in Jewish tradition, to know which tribes you came from. And you can see why in a minute as we come to this passage. You know, certain groups within the 12 tribes of Israel had certain functions to perform. And if you couldn't prove who your forebears were, then you could easily be excluded from that group, from that work. And it's actually good for us to know our Christian genealogy, if you like. And what I mean by that is to know our Christian heritage, to know where we've come from as a church. And I'll come back to that in a minute. But let's have a look at those who've returned. And no, I'm not going to go through every name on here this evening, but there are certain groups that we've got. There are groupings of the people who returned. Now, if you compare this list to the list you find in Ezra chapter 2, and of course Ezra was a bit earlier than Nehemiah, when they came back and rebuilt the temple several years before Nehemiah arrived back to do the walls. You'll find there are a few differences. The groupings are the same, but there are some variations in some of the names and some of the numbers. Now, that might be due to copying errors. You know, that it, obviously, this wasn't the original list of the census that Ezra took. Apparently, Hebrew numbers were well known to be very difficult to copy. And so sometimes they did make mistakes in the copying. It could be that this list had been updated since Ezra's time. Perhaps there were other people that had come during that time, and the list had been updated to reflect that. Possibly one list was about the people who had left when they left exile, and the other was when they'd arrived. We don't know. The differences actually are really quite trivial, and I said we're not going to go through each of them this evening, but we'll have a brief look at the various groups that are mentioned here. Firstly, we mention the group, the men of Israel, the men of Israel. And this is, if you like, the most general category of the lists of descendants of various families, of various towns. Certain families are mentioned by name in verses 8 to 25. And it's good if you've got your Bibles open here so you can have a look at where we're going with this. And that suggests those particular families had some sort of standing in Jewish society. They were singled out with their family name. The rest of this group, verses 26 to 38, are mentioned in respect of the town they came from, whereabouts they came from, and rather than by family name. And all of the places that are mentioned here are to the north of Jerusalem. And this may well be because when Nebuchadnezzar invaded, the Edomites occupied the south of Judah. But all these towns that are mentioned are mentioned from the north. And the last one there, Sena, which is mentioned in verse 35, has the largest single number, and that probably referred to people who couldn't trace their origin. They just come under this generic heading, if you like. Well, these are the men of Israel. Next, we have the group of the priests. The priests were authorized to minister in sacred things. That means they could offer the sacrifices at the altar. They could do the temple duties, if you like. They acted as a mediator between men and God. The office of priest in Israel was of supreme importance. It was of really high rank, and it was really next in influence to the monarchy in the nation of Israel. And Aaron, of course, was the head of that priestly order originally, and only his descendants could be priests. So this is why you begin to see the importance of being able to trace back your lineage. Only his direct descendants could be priests in the temple. And he shared with Moses, didn't he, if you remember rightly, he looked after the government of the nation, the guidance of the nation, the spiritual welfare of the nation. And he didn't always get it right, as we know, but that was his role, to look after the spiritual welfare as the government of the nation. And through the ministry of the priests, the people of Israel were instructed in the doctrine of sin, in forgiveness, and in worship. You know, the priest was an indispensable source of the religious knowledge for the people and the channel through which spiritual life was communicated. Of course, today, we don't have priests. Why don't we have priests? Because we have one great high priest. The Lord Jesus Christ is that one mediator. We no longer need priests in the sense of the Old Testament. We don't need people to intercede between us and God. We don't need people to offer sacrifices on our behalf, because that has all been done in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole priestly sort of idea is wrapped up, if you like, in the Messiah, in Jesus. And so he is the great high priest, the last priest we ever need. And now we come to God directly through the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we come to the Levites. The Levites. Now these were the lowest of the orders of Israel's priesthood. So they were priests, but they were at the bottom end of the priesthood, if you like. In the earliest biblical records, way back in Genesis, you go back to Genesis 12, you'll see there that sacrifices were offered by the chief of a tribe, or the head of a family, or possibly, if there was one, a priest at a temple. You can see that in Genesis 14. And originally, Israel's priests and the temple people, personnel, were to be drawn from the firstborn of every family in Israel. And you can read that in Exodus chapter 13. Later on, God chose the tribe of Levi to carry out the responsibility for Israel. And you can read that in Numbers chapter 3. The tribe of Israel was appointed to the priestly office because it was the only tribe that stood with Moses against the people when they worshipped the golden calf. Remember that when they made the golden calf? The people of the tribe of Levi were the ones who stood with Moses, Exodus 32. The Levites weren't given an inheritance, a tribal inheritance. They weren't given any land when the people moved into the promised land. But they were placed in 48 Levitical cities that were spread throughout the whole of the land, through all the rest of the tribes. And the rest of the nations, the rest of the tribes of Israel, paid tithes, which the Levites depended upon. So they depended upon the generosity of others. And families were encouraged to invite the Levites in, as well as they were encouraged to invite other people, widows and orphans and strangers, to join them in their eating and their celebration, and to make sure they were looked after, if you like, because they had no other means of support other than what the rest of the nation of Israel gave to them. And this sort of, if you like, reminds us, doesn't it, that we're supposed to support those who work for the Lord. Those who are doing God's work, we, as the rest of the church, need to support those people, to look after them, to make sure that you know, they're not destitute or they don't have nothing, but the dedication of the work of the Levites was to make, or their dedication was to be, the Lord made sure they were to get something themselves. They weren't just to be left out in the cold. And that reminds us, as we go, you know, into the book of Hebrews, where, you know, it says that those who work for the Lord, you know, they should be, you know, you should look after them and make sure that they're well looked after. So that was the Levites. They were a section of the priesthood who were called to do that, and that was their only means of support. Then we come to the singers. We don't know much about what the singers did. They obviously sang, but singing was an important part of worship in the temple. And these were the temple singers, the musicians. If you read the Psalms, Asaph was one of David's chief musicians who ensured that temple worship went ahead. And it's important, again, isn't it, to have that aspect of our worship. The gatekeepers come next. temple gatekeepers who were normally Levites. And they were charged with making sure that no one unclean entered the temple. And they guarded the temple treasuries and the storehouses. They were there to look after the temple. You know, again, there's a whole picture, which I'm not going to go into because of time and tonight, but there's a whole picture there of guarding what is the Lord's. That priestly office was there to guard. And again, that's another responsibility of leaders today, isn't it? To guard God's people, to make sure that they don't go the wrong way and do the wrong thing. Then we come to the temple servants. And these were most probably people who did the sort of menial jobs around the church. They're the people that swept up and kept the place clean, polished everything and made sure that the whole place was looking good. And they were important as well. And again, there's another picture there for the church, isn't there? But the people who perhaps do the background tasks are just as important, really, as those who are up the front. And again, that's something else we could go into if we had the time. Then there are Solomon's servants. Most likely these are descendants of people Solomon enslaved. And they too probably served at the temple. And then we come to this final group of the others, if you like, in group 61 to, verses 61 to 65. These were the people who couldn't prove their ancestry. Although they probably knew where they came from, they couldn't prove it. They didn't have the paperwork, if you like, the right birth certificates or whatever it might be. And that was especially unfortunate for those who came from a priestly background because they couldn't perform their priestly duties. They were excluded from the priesthood. And of course, if you were a Levite, you had nothing, did you? So this is why it's so important that they could prove their genealogy. Now, of course, they were looked after. They weren't just left to be destitute. But it was important that they knew where they came from. They were excluded from eating the most sacred food. And we read there, it talks about until a priest ministered with the Urim and Thummim. Now, we don't know exactly what the Urim and the Thummim were, but they were things that the priests used to discern the will of God. And so it may have been that these people could have been taken back into the priesthood at some point if the priests with the Urim and the Thummim said, yes, you know, you might not be able to prove a genealogy, but yes, God's told me you're in. So it could be something like that. We don't know. But all these people, all these different groups of people, all these names and numbers that are listed here, you know, does it really matter? Is it important? Well, this list's in the Bible twice. And we believe everything has a purpose when it's in the Bible, don't we? So it's got some reason for being there. But all these people, they've been on this four-month journey. Because we're now going back in time, if you like. This is back in the time of Ezra, some sort of 14 years earlier, when they came, first of all, to rebuild the temple. And these are the people that first came back. All these people came back to Jerusalem on this long journey. Why? Because they were coming to do God's work. They were coming to rebuild the temple. And besides all these other people, we read there were other servants, there were other singers. They wouldn't have been temple singers, they were probably entertainers of some sort. And even the pack animals get a mention, don't they? The horses and the mules and the donkeys and all. They're all listed there. That, you know, nothing escapes God's eye, does it? Everything matters to God. There's another lesson there. We matter to God, whoever we are. You know, if God's going to take notice of the animals who came back to Jerusalem, how much more is he going to take notice of the people? And how much more does God take notice of us today? He cares for his people. He notices his people. He knows who we are. Well, they arrive back, don't they? They arrive at Jerusalem. And we learn from Ezra, they arrived and they came to the house of the Lord. And that's the first place they came, to the house of the Lord, and they brought an offering. The city was in ruins, the temple was still in ruins at this point, but they go back to the site of the temple, to the house of the Lord, because that's where God dwells, and that was the reason they wanted to come back. That was the reason for their return, to come back to the place where they could worship God. That's where, as far as they were concerned, their God dwelt, and that's why they came back. And on seeing the remains of the temple, when they saw the destruction that happened, their first reaction was to give an offering to rebuilding the temple. And the result was a substantial amount of money for this building fund, if you like. And again, the figures are different between the two books, Ezra and Nehemiah, so it may have been updated yet again, or may have been miscopied. But they wanted to give to the Lord for God's work. And again, that should be our desire, shouldn't it? When we see the need, that it could be a different need, might not be, you know, one particular thing. When we see the needs around us, if we're able, you know, God wants us to do something about it. If we can give, we should give. Now, that doesn't mean we've got to give to every single little thing that comes up, because, you know, that's not what God means. But God wants his church to be a giving church. He wants his people to be a generous people. And where there's a need, God wants us to do what we can towards that need. So these people, they gave. And then it says they settled back in their own hometowns. These people who first arrived with Ezra, and they rebuilt the temple, and they settled back in their hometowns, in and around the area of Jerusalem. And these are the people from whom Nehemiah was now going to repopulate the city of Jerusalem. These were the people, if you like, who were the trailblazers. The people who blazed the trail for those who would follow, including Nehemiah, who would come along later. You see, if these families hadn't returned, Nehemiah would not have had the people he needed to rebuild the walls. In a sense, these people had become the foundation of the city of Jerusalem. They were a foundation, weren't they? Well, what can we learn from all of this? Is it simply a history lesson? There are all sorts of pictures that we've seen that we could have drawn out all the way through this, and you can perhaps go away and think about those things for yourself. But it's not simply a history lesson, no. The people listed here returned to rebuild the temple and the city, and their families would now be the foundation of Jerusalem. What we see here is the dedication of those who wanted to see God back in his rightful position in their nation. Now, of course, God has never lost his rightful position. God has always been God. And it wasn't really that was the issue. It was the fact that the Israelite people were centered on this city of Jerusalem, where their God dwelt in the temple. And they wanted to bring that back to its rightful place. They'd come through this difficult period where they'd been in exile. It was a judgment upon them to go into exile in a foreign land, where they weren't free to worship as they wanted to, where they were the subject of the whims of their captors. But now they were back and they wanted to do what God required of them. You know, we too build on the foundation of previous generations. We build on the foundations of others. We've got the foundation of the apostles, of course, who were there at the very beginning of the church. Those men who went out into the world to spread the good news, most of whom gave up their lives for the sake of the gospel. We've got that foundation of which we have built. And of course, there have been others right through history who've been used by God to build his church over the years. There were the early church fathers, people like Ignatius and Polycarp, Irenaeus, Athanasius, Augustine. There are those who came to the Reformation, Martin Luther and John Calvin. In England, we had John Wycliffe, we had John and Charles Wesley, George Whitfield, William Wilberforce, and perhaps more recently, people like Charles Spurgeon, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, men who've been used by God to build his church. And that's the foundation that we have. All these people did fantastic work for God. But there's more to do. There's still more to do. To paraphrase Sir Isaac Newton, we stand on the shoulders of Christian giants, don't we? We stand on the shoulders of Christian giants. And of course, just like Jerusalem, the church waxes and wanes. You know, the city of Jerusalem faced all sorts of trials. The Romans, of course, flattened it, didn't they, in 70 AD. But that city is still there, isn't it? It's still here today. God's city is still there. And that's a picture for us. That God's church may have its problems. It may have its ups and downs. It may have times when it seems to be almost wiped off the face of the earth, but it's always going to be here. God's church is never going to go away. God's church is a permanent fixture in this world. And we are part of that church. And we are the building committee, or the building contractors, if you like. We are here to build. We are here to work for God. We're here to make sure that that city, the city of God, continues and continues to be rebuilt. And of course, what else? We look forward to the new Jerusalem. You know, David this morning was talking about the fact we will go to be with Jesus for eternity if we belong to him, if we are true believers in him. And the Bible says that's a new Jerusalem. And that's what we look forward to. A city that will be perfect and last forever. The place where we will be with God. We will dwell with God in his dwelling place. That's the new Jerusalem. It's a picture of heaven. See, Jerusalem has all these pictures associated with it. It's not just the place central to the Israelite nation. It's the place that reminds us that we are the church, like Jerusalem. It's the place that reminds us of heaven, where we're one day going to be. I guess for many of those who first returned, life had become quite comfortable in Babylon. I'm sure some of them had settled in really well. You know, most of them would have been born there. They'd have not known this city themselves personally. But it wasn't their spiritual home. It wasn't where they were destined to be. There was always something that drew them back to Jerusalem. And again, David said this morning, didn't he? It's like we're camping at the moment in this world. Our real home is in heaven with Jesus. And that's what it was like for them. They were in exile, camping away from their spiritual home, and God was bringing them back. And this list reminds us, you know, that God cares. God cares about everyone, and everyone has a part to play. You know, we could go into tonight, we could talk about all the different roles, all the different things these people did, and how that we can associate that with the gifts we have in the church and the roles we have in the church and the things God calls us to do in the church. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the body of Christ, and the fact that we're there to be built together, to serve one another, to work for the good of the whole fellowship. God cares about every single one of us. And God cares about everything we have to do. And all of us have a part to play. Now, we still live in spiritual exile in many ways, don't we? We live in a world that is not our home. And in this world, we're still trying to rebuild the ruins of Jerusalem. We're trying to build up a spiritual place within this world. We live in a world that tries to squeeze us into its own mould. And all too often, we let it. We let it, don't we? We long for something better. You know, there's something within us that says, yeah, there's something better yet to come. But are we prepared to do our part in building towards it? Just like these Israelites, when they were in exile, before them, there was a long journey. And there was plenty of building still to be done. The same is true of us. We're on a long journey through life, and there's work to be done for God. We want to see God restored in our land. We all sing that, don't we? We want to see God restored. But are we prepared for the cost? They offered God the things that they had because they wanted to see God restored in their land. You know, what's our priority? What's your priority tonight? The first people back in Jerusalem, their first thought was to go to the house of God, to meet together in an act of worship, to restore God to the centre of their nation. And these were the people who would bring the rest of the nation to that place of worship, to provide the foundation for that work that Nehemiah was later on called to do. Their priority was to get to the place where their worship was set right. And we're going to see more of that next time as we move on and we see where Ezra finds the book of the law and reads the law and how that causes the people to rededicate themselves to God. But what's our priority in the world tonight? Do we really want to have God in his rightful place and to offer him true worship? Or are we prepared to stay where it's comfortable and we haven't got to do very much? Are we prepared to live in exile? Or do we really want to make that effort to give what we've got to serve God and to bless him and the church in our nation? Let's come to God in prayer. Let's pray.